well, when we have a lot of issues that we wrestle with in the world, we need to tackle those as well. And as I read to you a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 7 and on 12, 16 throughout, Paul is dealing with specific topical issues that a group of men with a letter have brought to Paul, wherever Paul was at, perhaps Ephesus, to address. What do we do about this? What do we do about this? How do we think about this? How do we think about that? Well, that's what we've been looking at in this series on the issues we face. And today what I'd like to do is look at the issue of alcohol, or alcoholics, or alcoholism. I don't like that word necessarily, but it's a word that's out there. So I want to be able to look at this from a Christian, a biblical perspective. How would Paul, how would Jesus, how would John, Peter want us to look at this, and how do they look at it? We'll see different passages. Is it sin, or is it sickness? Is it a disease? Matt, well, let me just ask you, how many of you know of someone within your sphere of life that were alcoholics? Oh my goodness, almost all of us as adults. So it's a real challenge because the world is telling us one thing, and I think we're going to see the scriptures are telling us another, and the issue that's at stake is, how do we help someone? How do we think about it first? And then how do we help someone who wrestles with this? And if you tackle it from the wrong perspective, they are not going to have whole and complete healing. It'll be a constant battle all their lives, day in and day out. If you look at it from a biblical perspective, there is powerful strength by the Holy Spirit, the Word, the promises of God, so that there are people, men and women, and younger people who have wrestled with this and other drugs that have completely kicked those habits. And I talked to one this past Thursday. So let's pray, and we're going to dive in. Lord, this is challenging. We pray, give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to tackle this in a way that brings all the glory to you, Lord, because you're the one who gives us redemption and healing, physically and spiritually. What we're looking at covers a large area. I'm just using alcohol as a launching point, but we're looking at anything, stuff, substance, whatever you want to call it, that people use as a crutch, as a default mechanism to get through, to get by in life. And it could be marijuana, cocaine, fentanyl, heroin, or we're going to see a ton of other things as well. But I'm using alcohol and alcoholism as kind of our launching point through this week and next week for us to be able to tackle this. And my hope is that this gives you a whole framework for thinking about what we call addictions. How do we think about addictions biblically in the eyes of Christ? Okay. In 1966, the AMA, the American Medical Association, announced that alcoholism was a disease in a Time article called Out in the Open by E. Desmond. He wrote, a Gallup poll found that a great majority of Americans are convinced that alcoholism is indeed an illness rather than a sign of moral backsliding. In fact, they have the support of the American Medical Association, which 21 years ago formally declared alcoholism a disease. That was in 1966. A dear lady at Evergreen Commons that I talked to a few weeks ago, when she asked, so what are you preaching on this Sunday, Pastor Mark? I told her, and she agrees with the American Medical Association, and she's a believer. A lot of Christians do. It's just that there's one minor glitch, maybe one major glitch. The Bible seems to take a very different direction, saying that drunkenness is sin, while the majority of Americans are going to see the abuse of alcohol as a sickness. Here's our big question. Is the Bible wrong? Is the Bible pre-scientific? Now we have science. Now we understand these things better. So is the Bible wrong in its diagnosis? Is it harmful to stigmatize people. Oh, you're an alcoholic, you're a drunk. As Christians, we believe the Bible is our authority in life for a lot of issues, and we long for clarity, we long for answers to the big issues of life. And as you can guess, if we believe that alcoholism is a disease, when Scripture says otherwise, that starts to erode our confidence in Scripture. We start to look at it differently, because there's this ripple effect that takes place. And all of you who are older probably you see the ripple already. If Scripture is wrong here, where else might it be wrong? But that's logical. What about areas of food, sex, drugs? Maybe their diseases, abuses of those, maybe their diseases too. But if the Bible is right about what it says regarding drunkenness and what some call alcoholism, then what does that do to people who feel like I have a disease that I can't overcome? Or about the medical research in this area? And let's remember that these are real people that we're talking about, real issues that real people are wrestling with when it comes to this or any other addiction. At Backwood Adventures, a gentleman came up to me the other night and he shared his story. He began taking drugs at 14. He kicked them finally at the ripe old age of 48. He's now 50 years old, and he saw how debilitating this was to his life. And more than that, he went on to talk about, and I didn't prompt this, he went on to talk about how selfish, how utterly selfish he was, how lost in himself he was for over 3 decades, and how many people around him that affected. I myself grew up in a home where my father struggled to make sense of life issues, like marriage, relationships, anger, influence of a dark and wicked father, and he tried to drink his problems away. High up in our cupboard in our pantry that I could find by the age of 3 or 4, he hid a bottle of whiskey. And then in our Dodge 330 under his driver's seat, he had another bottle. At the hospital where he worked, he had another bottle in his locker. When he would get together with his brother on their days off, they would commiserate about the challenges of life and drink one beer after another. Generally, there are 2 types of drunks. One gets sleepy when they get alcohol in their bloodstream. The other gets violent. In our family, he was the latter. I remember seeing glasses fly across the room. A pressure cooker, for those of you who know what that is, exploded because he took the cover off. He had been drinking too early and didn't let it depressurize. And I also remember him being on a highway and being upset and frustrated the way they built and designed the highway, because he had to back up on an entrance ramp to get off of the highway. Coming home from school, we never knew how he was going to be, what his spirits would be, if he would be cussing and swearing because he had been drinking with his brother, or if he would be in a good mood. We never knew, and so we always froze with that uncertainty. But my dad was a real person who experienced real problems, and later in life, though he passed away when I was 12, my heart softened to the pain that he must have experienced in his life. But I also sympathized with my mom, whose pain lasted for about those 12 years of my life, being married for 13 years. And so we looked at this topic and its related topics and other substances, but here are real people, family, friends of ours, who get themselves caught by Satan and their choices as they struggle to deal with life issues, but find answers where? In all the wrong places. So, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 23, verse 29 and following. Proverbs 23, 29 and following. And as I read, I want you to listen to what it's like to be an alcoholic. Troubles. Who is sad? Who has stress? strife? Who has complaint? Who has wounds without a cause? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger long over wine, who look in the cup, and see it watching it stir it with their little stir stick. Those who go to try mixing wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. Or another translation is your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one who lies down on the high seas, like one who lies at the top of a mast. They hit me, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. Oh, when will I wake up? I gotta have another drink. It's very interesting how perceptive Scripture is in conveying, and how picturesque and vivid in conveying the mind and spirit of, and just the physical feelings that a drunk feels. But the Proverbs tackle this issue, and it's really important for us to get a grip on what it's saying. So first of all, one, I want us to look at the similarities between the Bible and the modern definition for substance abuse, whatever that substance is. Here we're talking about alcohol. Here's how experts see it, and notice how similar it is to the Bible passage we just read, only it would be a little more clinical and sterile. A substance abuse is a maladaptive pattern of substance use leading to clinically significant impairment or distress as manifested by one or more of the following within a year period. One, recurrent substance use resulting in a failure to perform major obligations, role obligations at work, at school, or at home. That is, the person repeatedly doesn't show up for work, doesn't do their homework, doesn't care for their home or whatever. Two, this is recurring. Recurrent substance use in situations where it's physically hazardous or dangerous or harmful, like drinking and driving, using a chainsaw, climbing up on a roof. Third, recurrent substance-related legal problems, losing your driver's license, misdemeanors, not paying debts, and 100 other things. And four, continued substance use, despite having persistent or recurring social or interpersonal or relational problems caused or exacerbated by the effect of that substance. That is, this person's drinking has caused problems in their home. Man, did I ever experience that in my 12 years of with my dad. Problems in relationships. But here's the big thing. All these problems occur. But what do? They just keep hitting the bottle, drinking. When the Bible talks about drunkenness, it's talking about the same situation people today find themselves in. The weekend college student who thinks that the way to be cool with his friends is by getting drunk. Or the guy who this afternoon is going to be on his fifth beer while watching the game. The woman who can't get through the morning without a gin and tonic. The out-of-control person who drinks in excess regardless of the consequences. That's a killer. See, the Bible's very familiar with these problems and the problems of alcohol. Why? Why would the Bible be familiar with this in its time? Because it's always been a problem. Ever since the fall, it's always been an issue. And people have imprisoned themselves in this kind of substance and its addiction. It knows that I'll only be able to overcome. The person who wants to overcome knows they're only going to be able to do that with a great fight and with friends to help them through. But the Bible and the medical model that we're talking about, while they have similarities, they are light years apart when it comes to understanding, an understanding of oneself, an understanding of God, and how to change. So let's look at it from this angle. Second, is it sin or is it a sickness? It's fundamental to get that here. The medical view sees it as a disease. The moral view sees it as sin and disobedience against God. And the view you buy into has deep ramifications for the whole of your life. All the way up from the 1960s, most folks regarded alcohol as an abuse, if you were abusing it, as an abuse that was sin. That is, it's a problem where? It's a problem inside a person's heart. They never thought of it being a brain issue or a chemical imbalance problem. But today, the disease model reigns supreme. Why would that be? Well, the main reason is the medical model, that the medical model reigns today, is because the desire to drink feels like a disease. It feels like something that takes you over. If you've never wrestled with this issue, you may think it's just a self-conscious, immoral decision. But for people who know the feeling of it, the chemical grip on it, it seems like it's a disease that chooses you. If you doubt that, think of the language that's often used. One drink, one, okay, no. One drink, one, one drug. Oh, that's the disease talking. You see how that's seen as a medical perspective? Medical treatments might soon be available. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. There is no cure. The irony is that, listen to this, this is a little trickier, a little deeper. The irony is that just as the alcoholic or substance abuser seeks to run from a problem through by using some substance, so our culture and our medical culture has run from the problem of not coming to grips with God, and so it ran to other explanations as to why and how it could hold people in a kind of bondage. They run to other explanations and cures away from God. Our American Medical Association and many, many in our country do the exact same thing in trying to understand it as the alcoholic does with his problem. They run away from it and find superfluous explanations. So let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible is telling us about alcohol. And when we do that, there's something that you really can't argue with. The Bible isn't simplistic, ever, but it is simple in many respects. And what does the Bible say? As we said before, drunkenness is just sin. I had a high school teacher in psychology. Her name was Mrs. Buchanan Helen Hyde. And she said, I have never allowed myself to get drunk because I never wanted to lose control of my life. Now, that wasn't from a Christian perspective, and yet there was Christian truth to that. As you'll see, people who get drunk lose control of their life. That's where a lot of the pain comes. The Bible does three different aspects of dealing with alcohol. It will illustrate, it'll describe, and it'll prohibit. Let me just go through them very quickly. The Bible illustrates and shows the effect of drunkenness, the effects of drunkenness, like Genesis 9:18. Genesis 9, we're still before the covenant is started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're in the early chapters where it's showing the spiral downwards and the disaster that occurs because sin is broken into the world. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. His one son sees it, Canaan. Whatever happens there are theological explanations or social explanations for what's going on within their culture that are bad news. And he goes and tells his brothers. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. That's exactly what happened with what would eventually be called the land of Canaan. It became a cursed land until Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came into it. 1 Kings 16:9, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel. There's two there. know. But the servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, strong man, conspired against him when he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk. These are illustrations the Bible gives us. Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him because he couldn't defend himself. The Bible also gives the descriptions. We saw that description in Proverbs 23. But it also gives prohibitions then, like that simply means, young people, don't do this. To drunkenness, 1 Corinthians 5:11. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, an idolater, a reviler, or a drunk, or a swindler, and not to even eat with them. Chapter 6 of the same 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will, this is a major issue, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, nor greedy, and drunks, nor revilers, are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5 says the same thing. All these show repeatedly that getting drunk is clearly against who God is in his being, in his nature, and what he teaches us. Third, we're going to look at third and fourth. The alcoholism is a disease model. And fourth, alcoholism is a sin model. Here's where we start to see the contrast between them. So let's take the scriptures that we've been reading, the review of that, and start to apply them. It'll help us to be able to tell the difference between the biblical model and the disease model if we see how they contrast in several areas. So let's take a look at this for a few minutes, starting with the disease model. In the 1930s, the alcohol is a disease model started to become popular by a well-intentioned gentleman named Bill Wilson. Anybody know who Bill Wilson is? Oh, Alcoholics Anonymous, AA. He was a pragmatist. He wanted something, didn't matter. Hurting people. He wanted something that worked in people's lives, no matter what the principles were behind it. He didn't use the disease model because he had read a ton of literature and was convinced by that at all. He used it simply because he thought this would help people be more honest and transparent with what they were facing, and more people could come around them and support them. He used a good metaphor. Listen to this, and then the switcheroo. The metaphor he used is drinking is like a disease. It is like a disease. That's a good metaphor. But over 70 years, the disease model lost its metaphorical sense, and it was shortened to, guess what? Drinking is a disease. That loss of one little word radically changed how our whole country came to understand it. If you've ever been to an AA meeting, make a little distinction here. If you've ever been to an AA meeting, you know that though the cause is talked about as a disease, cure is always talked about as a moral issue. It's moral in nature. That second part is good. They don't hand out meds. They don't suggest some type of surgical procedure. They say the way to deal with the problem is to just say no. Just say no. Give up your will to a higher power. It could be God. We don't care what your higher power is. It could be a doorknob. And commit to allowing others to help you live the abstinent life. You see, by AA's philosophy and its use of the disease model, you aren't responsible for what causes it. You are responsible for the cure. But with alcoholism, the cure is inside, in the sense that we rest in God for everything, from taking a walk to doing work, to loving our spouse, children, neighbors. But just because it's inside doesn't mean that we have, therefore, a physical disease. And if the answer doesn't involve technological operating room, CAT scan, MRI, or chemical corrective medicines, there's evidence that the problem lies in the realm of our own choices and commitments. That's not in our brains, for our bodies. Contrast, or, but then there's the alcoholism is a sin. As we've seen, the Bible takes a very different view on how we become addicted to things. It doesn't just, we're walking, we're driving, and all of a sudden it starts to overtake us. The Bible's focus is on our motivations and our desires, and says that they are forces, that alcoholism and these addictions are forces so powerful that they start to take control of our lives. And the Bible says, in the issue of choosing, we first choose our addictions. It's very important to understand that. They don't overcome us. We give way and sway to them. We first choose our addictions. Only later does it feel like the addictions have chosen us. It's kind of like a twisted marriage. You go into it with a lot of hopes and dreams. It feels so good in this realm of alcohol when you're with your partner. But once we're into it, we start to discover, oh my goodness, there's this horrible downside. The cost is heavy. And at some point, it becomes too late. We committed to that's conditioned relative. It becomes too late. We've committed to a certain kind of life. Now people feel caught. We can't leave our partner behind and move on. And of course, there are a ton of times when we still like our partner. We hate it, but we like it. And we snuggle up to it and it feels good. And we really miss not having those times. Times when we could use it to forget about all the other times in my life that were a disaster. When life was all messed up and my partner ruined everything. So the addict goes back and forth like a spouse in a bad marriage, sticking with it, always trying to make it work out somehow. Some days are bad news, others aren't so bad. And this is why you can see well-dressed, well-mannered, wealthy alcoholics and other substance abusers deteriorate to the point where they even can become homeless or dying under a bridge or walking out in front of a car or falling off a bike. Are you seeing perverse logic that takes place that's involved here? People love drinking and what they get out of it. Enough not to be willing to do what needs to be done to get out of it and to get it out of their lives, while it wreaks havoc in their lives, with their relationships and their commitments. Yeah, they may even question what they're doing and wonder what they're up to, how they can get out of it. But in the end, people use it because the scriptures say they gave an open door and they wanted to use it. They love it more than change. In an article in the American Psychiatric Association titled Cocaine, a cocaine addict said, and this will shed light on this, now we're switching from alcohol to cocaine. My wife said to me that I was going to have to make a choice. You all know where this is headed. Either the cocaine or her. But she finished the sentence. Before she finished the sentence, I knew what was coming. So I told her, you better think very carefully about what you're going to say next. It was clear to me that there wasn't a choice. I love my wife, but I'm not going to choose anything over my cocaine. It's sick, but that's what it's come to. See how the person settles, because they don't have a way out. Nothing and nobody comes before my cocaine. Isn't there a sense that you could say that man, while he said he loved his wife, really, truly, what did he love more than his wife? He loved the cocaine more than his wife. His desires were controlling his life. It was deeper than saying that it was a disease. He chose like the guy chooses a mistress over his wife. Does that guy have, he chooses a mistress over his wife, does that guy have a purely genetic disposition that's based on a sexual addiction that's controlling him? To say that would be dehumanizing. It's like the adulterer who's an animal running on high octane instincts. But to say that would be to ignore his motivations. We can miss the simple truth that he's choosing the mistress simply because he wants to. And what's more, he's playing the short game, not thinking about his children who will suffer, paying a chunk of his salary in child support or alimony, or his mistress, who may be hot now, isn't going to appear that way in a little while, especially when he starts to blame her for the myriad problems that are going to erupt in his life. In the big picture, he's addicted to, I did this so much in the last several years, he's addicted to his feelings and only thinks about me and now. But see, that's both the logic and the insanity of any kind of substance abuse. And it's that way for so many. Our love for the moment ends up ruling, and we find ourselves doing things we eventually, almost always, whether it's spoken or never spoken, simply regret. And it isn't just limited to alcohol, it's just limited to drugs. This is what's behind a lot of other addictions too. Procrastination. Find music as a way out of life. Listen to the song, The Sound of Silence. That's what that song is about. We can't have silence. We need the music back to deliver us from the suffering of this world. But it stops there. Music is great. But certain kinds of music can redisappoint us to Christ, and others can distract us for the rest of our lives. Hobbies and sports, the misuse of credit cards, playing the horses like my dad did in Chicago, eating too much food, cussing out the boss. It feels really good for the moment until you reap its consequences. From a distance, you can see how unwise this would be, but we end up hearing more about the way things feel in the moment, and we end up being slaves to whatever substance it is that used to bring us delight, used to bring us pleasure, and the false kind of freedom. And now we're royally miserable. One of the most brilliant pieces of sociological analysis and critique on alcoholism is found in the song The Piano Man by Billy Joel. Like we read in Proverbs 23, Billy Joel does the same thing by giving us a window into what it's like to be an alcoholic. And I was there, I was in these bars, and I knew that the smells, the kind of people who would be in it, I would get a quarter to play pool, and 50 cents to have a dad's root beer while my dad sat at the bar talking to one or two other guys, and oftentimes the place was quite empty. Listen to this song, I'll try to get through it quickly. It's 9 o'clock, and those of you know the tune, don't sing it. It's 9 o'clock on a Saturday. The regular crowd shuffles in. There's an old man sitting next to me, making love to his tonic and his tonic and gin. He says, "Son, can you play me a memory? I'm not really sure how it goes, but it's sad and it's sweet. And I knew it complete when I wore a younger man's clothes." He's lived his life, he's lost his life, and now his life is so empty. Sing us a song. That's your job. Why is it your job? Because you're the piano man. Sing us a song tonight. But we're all in the mood for a melody, and you've got us, here comes the golden word, you've got us feeling all right. For just a moment, a little window this night, 9 o'clock, 10, 11, 12, got us feeling all right. Skipping verses. This is the bartender. He says, "Bill, I believe this is killing me." Being honest, as a smile ran away from his face, "Well, I'm sure I could be a movie star if I could get out of this place." Do you see the logic? We come here to find escape, but we want out. We hate it. And then here's the next verse. Now, Paul, he's a realist. He goes to different kinds of people. Oh, my goodness, I saw these people. I just went up. Now, Paul is a real estate novelist who never had time for a wife. He didn't have his priorities straight. He did his own thing all his life because it was about me. It was about the field. And he's talking to Davey, who's still in the Navy and probably will be for life. Makes me nervous that you know all this here. It's a pretty good crowd for a Saturday, and the manager gives me a smile because he knows that it's me they've been coming to see, to forget about life for a while. You see the escapism is taking place. I missed one verse, it's probably one of the most important. And the waitress is practicing politics, trying to choose up the guys and so that they'll be tipping her well. And the businessman slowly gets stoned. Yes, they're sharing a drink. Remember? They call loneliness. But it's better than drinking alone. Are these people in the bar finding community? Real community? Absolutely not. They are all together and lonely. They're all alone inside. See, one of the greatest weaknesses of the disease model is that it minimizes the motivations we have in our heart that causes us to choose that way. It does talk about desire some, but it sees the major cause for addictions as being purely, primarily, biological and medical. I need something outside of me to cure me. But the issue is, I've got to change something inside of me. And I need someone inside of me to cure me. And how will people know unless you cure them? And here's the danger then. The disease model prevents people from having a clear understanding simply of the roles that their wants and their passions and desires play in people's addictions. This guy I talked to the other night at Backwoods, how did he get his addictions? He chose to change the motivations and the desires and longings and wants of his heart and look to Christ. That's what changed everything for him. And I am absolutely sure, as he has a pleasant demeanor now, didn't have that pleasant demeanor and countenance in the past. But these are the very things that drive people. We're looking for the drivers. What drives people to the addictions? Those longings, those wants, and those desires, those motivations that aren't being fulfilled anywhere else because they don't know Jesus. As God's offspring, you're born than just biological. Substance, Jesus, practical changes. That hearts and feed our souls, and give us wisdom and discernment in all that we do, Lord, as we discern the body and the blood of Jesus. In Jesus' name. Since this is not the table of any particular church, this is the Lord's table. Anyone who's a member in a Bible-believing church and has truly and sincerely in their hearts repented and come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, you are welcome to the table. So come here to this table in faith and partake of this, really what's a holy sacrament as we see it. Remember what Jesus did for us to become. Listen to what Paul wrote to the people in Corinth. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming my death until I come. Lord, we praise you, Father, for the powerful work of healing in our lives, for your loving care. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your work of redemption and the gift of this supper. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for the power and the encouragement, and that you would use this bread and this wine to nourish us and feed our hearts and our souls. Sustain your people whose hearts are gathered around this table this morning, Lord, for the sake of Jesus. We